I really like Lisa's testimony because what she said really ties in well with this morning's message. We all know, either on the hind side, the back side, or the front side, of what it means to be an adult. For children and for teenagers, there's expectation. I can't wait to be free of mom and dad. And the problem with that, obviously, is freedom is a fallacy. We'll get to that in a minute. Being an adult doesn't mean or equal freedom. That's something that a lot of, actually pretty much every human has to discover and figure out. Free to do what? So for the high schooler and for the teenager in America, there's several rites of passage. First, driver's license. Interesting, I used to be a youth pastor, and one of the biggest fall-offs of youth ministry age group is sophomores in high school, because once they get their driving permit and their license and they're free to drive, they tell mom and dad they're going to youth group, but they don't. They go somewhere else. They go meet everybody at McDonald's, or they go to a sporting event, or they go to a club, or name it, they go there and they ditch youth group. So one of the biggest drop-off statistics in the church is youth lying to mom and dad to get out of going to youth group. And that's just something that, you know, youth pastors and youth workers are aware of that could happen. Why? Because you don't get a grade for going to youth group or church. You don't have to earn an A in youth group in order to make it to adult Sunday school. There's no seemingly tangible reason to go to youth group other than for fear of retribution from mom and dad finding out you didn't go to church and getting grounded. So the first rite of passage for American children is the driver's license, which they think means total freedom to go out and do whatever they want. Then comes age 21. What happens at age 21? You are legally allowed to get intoxicated. Whoopee. It's a big deal for young people, for minors, to reach age 21. I can now go. They no longer need to steal fake IDs. They can go. They can get alcohol. They can drink until they pass out. And mom and dad can't do a thing, and neither can the law, as long as they're not driving or doing some violent act. Then, believe it or not, there's another rite of passage to become a full adult in America, age 25. That is the legal age at which you can rent cars. You can't actually go in. They do allow you to be under the age of 25, but mom and dad still have to co-sign on the renter's insurance for you to be able to rent a car. So you're not truly, truly, truly an adult until you got your license, you're able to drive and rent cars, age 25. And I think, what was it, with Obamacare, age 26 is the cutoff now that you can be still considered a dependent in the home covered under mom and dad's health insurance. So we keep on pushing the age at which humans become adults, older and older and older, which is sad. That's a whole other sermon. That's not where we're going, for the most part. So when we look at what it means to be an adult, there is a major misconception that once you get to a certain age, you will be free. Free of mom and dad's rules. Possibly, even as we heard Reese even in talking about your friend, free of mom and dad's religious beliefs. Free to go where you'd like on your own. You have your car. You're free to drive where you want. You can now get drunk, so you're free to lose your mind to various intoxications, and the list goes on and on. But does becoming an adult actually equal freedom to do whatever you want to do? I mean, that's the drive for every teenager, to get out of the nest, to get out of the protection of the guardians or the adults or the parents, so I can now be free. That is imprinted on us. And this isn't a human contrived thing. It's human exacerbated. But this is how we were designed from the beginning, to leave and cleave, leave mom and dad and start our own family. We were designed for that drive. It's an instinctive drive God put in every man and woman to go find a husband or wife, have a family. That's a drive that is in us, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it doesn't equate to freedom to reject God, to reject your relationship with everybody, and just go do what you want to do. Yet so many, even adults today, function under that. Well, I don't have to go to church every Sunday. No one's watching me. No, you don't have to go to church. You don't have to go to church ever. But then again, the pastor's not the one you're going to be answering to. Hopefully not. You don't have to answer to me as to why you come to church or don't. You don't have to answer to me whether you've been in the Bible or not. You don't have to answer to me if you're serving a ministry or not. I pray for everybody here that you have a hunger to be in the Word, that you have a hunger for relationship. I pray literally every day for everybody in this church, and I know all of you by name, that God will get a hold of your heart, that you will have a hunger for the Word, that you will grow in your relationships with each other, that you will deal with unrepentant sin. But I'm not going to put a gun to your head and make you do anything. It's then between you and the Holy Spirit. And one day you will lock eyes with God and tell Him why you acted free of Him or not. And I feel sorry for anybody that is coming upon that day who has exercised freedom from God and has to lock eyes with Him one day. I have to deal with that my own. That's my own personal struggle. I got to make sure that I am not freeing myself of God's word, of His obligations, or His expectation of me in my life. That's between me and God, not me and you. So when we look at freedom and we look at what this looks like, it's important to understand the reason I went through this whole analogy is because this is exactly the analogy Paul uses in this morning session with the Christians and the Galatian church, if you recall. And I'll just keep reviewing each week so we know where we're at. The problem in the Galatian churches, and the reason Paul wrote the letter, was because there were false teachers saying, you cannot come to God through faith in Christ alone. You also have to do the works of the law, called Judaizers, false teachers. They were poisoning the gospel message. They were preaching another gospel, a gospel that in chapter 1, Paul says, anybody who preaches the gospel that says you're only saved through works is in danger of eternal damnation. So then he goes into this legal argument that we wrapped up last week in chapter 3, and I'm not going to go back into that again, but we ended last week by talking about four major benefits that we get by putting our faith in Christ. Just as we have benefits in our workplace, we have benefits that we look forward to, benefit packages. Paul's listing basically the benefits package of putting your faith in Christ alone for those that have done that. Now, the last verse of chapter 3 feeds into chapter 4, so that's why I'm including the last verse from last week. So I'm going to go ahead and read this section, because in this morning's passage, Paul uses the analogy of a child and a house slave. And when I say child, I mean a minor, and a minor with an O, not an E. A minor with an E digs for gold. A minor with an O is a child who is not legally able to do anything on their own. And that's where we're going. That's why the first point is minors. Minors and slaves. So he's talking about what it means to be a child locked under house rules versus a legal adult. That's his analogy. So let's go ahead and read chapter 3, starting in verse 29, last verse of chapter 3 through verse 7 of chapter 4, and then we'll go into this in more detail. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. That's actually the fourth benefit we talked about last week that you have for putting your faith in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now, what he's doing is he's expanding on verse 29. What does it mean to be an heir according to the promise? And he goes into this analogy. All analogies fall apart, and Paul is very well known for mixing metaphors and analogies in order to get a point across. He doesn't care about the metaphor, the analogy, holding water on all ends, because he's trying to get a specific point across. And in this morning's passage, Paul's analogy is something the Christians, as I said, in the Galatian church can understand, and even we today can understand. Whether you were a child in a house who's growing up and entering adulthood, gone through your teenage years and your what they now call the gap year between high school and college, gone through college, or you're way on the other side and you're an empty nester, we're now empty nesters, and you've gone through it, whether as a parent or a child, we've all gone through that process of going from a child to an adult. And this is what he's talking about. As I said a minute ago, a minor in this context M-I-N-O-R, is a child that is not old enough to make legal decisions concerning their estate and well-being, so they're cared for by guardians, such as parents or trustees. So for all intents and purposes, the child has no more right than a house slave. Back then, there were house slaves. The house slave could not access the family jewels, and neither could the child. The slaves were told what to do, so was the child. Every child starts off, whether they like it or not, in what would seem like a slave-like relationship with the parents. But that's not the end game for the child. And that is Paul's point in the passage this morning. Paul uses a phrase to help get his analogy across to the Galatian Christians in verse 3. He says, when we were children, being non-Christians, or very immature Christians, that's what he means by this metaphor. When we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Well, what this means for a child, a minor, would be they are enslaved, and you children that are home, at home still, are enslaved, quote unquote. Don't use this against mom and dad later. I'm a slave, you're mistreating me. But they are under tight control at some level. So elementary principles of the world for a child who's a minor would be household rules. Do your chores. Curfews at 10. These principles are locked in. Follow the house rules. Now, to take it to the spiritual level, or elevate it to that level, for the Galatian Christians, we know that the churches that were founded in the region of Galatia, the majority of the congregants in these small house churches came out of pagan customs, pagan rituals, pagan worldview. So for them, what they're hearing when they hear him say that you were enslaved to elementary principles of the world, they would have been thinking of adherence to the festivals, ceremonies, and rules of their pagan religion that they were enslaved to before they put their faith in Christ alone. But it even goes a step further, because even if they put their faith in Christ alone, the false teachers came through after and said, what Paul taught is not the correct gospel. So they were re-enslaving the Christians who'd put their faith in Christ alone into enslavement to do the works of the law. So they weren't just thinking, yes, I was enslaved in my pagan rites and rituals and ceremonies and rules, but I became a Christian, Paul leaves the area, and now I'm being told by other people from Jerusalem who seem to know the Torah, the Old Testament law, very well, that we got it wrong, that Paul got it wrong. And now I got a whole list of do's and don'ts I got to go back to. And Paul's saying to do that is to become enslaved, no different than a child or a household slave. So Paul is saying people who are either not true Christians or at the very most are very immature in their faith are like a child who has to constantly be told what to do. Living out their Christianity is a list of do's and don'ts. Obeying the Old Testament law in such a way as to try to earn God's love and acceptance rather than putting their faith in Christ and obeying God's loves because of their love for God. We get it backwards. The false teachers got it backwards. If we're enslaved, I'm going to obey everything, every jot and tittle of the law, so that hopefully God will love me and accept me. That's the toxic, wrong gospel. And that's what he's saying. To be told that you're free in Christ, that you've put your faith in Christ alone, and now you're being told, well, to really be saved, you've got to follow all these lists of do's and don'ts. It would be akin, honestly, and we call this, this argument that he's using and using this metaphor is ad absurdum. It's an argument ad absurdum. He says it's like you've become liberated. You've become a legal adult, and suddenly you move back home and mom and dad put you back under all the house rules. I'm sorry, you have a curfew. You got to make your bed before you can come down for dinner. You got to help wash the dishes. After you've been out living an adult life, you come back and you're putting yourself under these house rules again. That's absurd. Hopefully no parent to their adult children is going to do that to them. That is just, it doesn't make sense. And that's what he's saying they're doing. They're free in Christ, and now they're going back to this list of do's and don'ts. And we already know, Paul's not saying ignore the law. He's not saying disobey the law or don't follow the law. Several sermons ago, I preached on the value of the Old Testament. He's not saying ignore it, but he's saying we don't live our life enslaved to the law. We're slaves to Christ. To help unpack what he's talking about, C.S. Lewis gave a wonderful illustration to help explain this very point in his book, The Way to Glory. And I'm just going to read this. I've paraphrased this analogy before, but I'm going to read it straight from his book, The Way to Glory. The schoolboy, beginning Greek grammar, cannot look forward to his adult enjoyment of Sophocles as a lover looks forward to a marriage or a general to victory. He has to begin by working for marks, or to escape punishment, or to please his parents, or at best in the hope of a future good, which he cannot at present imagine or desire. The student's position, therefore, bears a certain resemblance to that of the mercenary. The reward he's going to get will, in actual fact, be a natural or proper reward, but he will not know that till he's got it. Of course, he gets it gradually. Enjoyment creeps in upon the mere drudgery, and nobody could point to a day or an hour when the one ceased and the other began. But it is just insofar as he approaches the reward that he becomes able to desire it for its own sake. Indeed, the power of so desiring mastering Greek is itself a preliminary reward. The Christian, in relation to heaven, is in much the same position as the schoolboy. Those who have attained everlasting life in the vision of God doubtless know very well that it is no mere bribe, but the very consummation of their earthly discipleship. And this is the point. In time, poetry replaces Greek grammar, and the gospel replaces law. Longing transforms obedience as gradually as the tide lifts a grounded ship, which is gradual. If anybody's seen a ship lifted, it's just one minute it's grounded, the next minute it's floating off. But you just don't know when that occurred. So I'm using another analogy to explain a first analogy. But they're all saying the same thing. That there is a time when the Christian life may seem like drudgery, especially for a new convert to Christianity. A new Christian doesn't know what God loves and doesn't love. So what do? You instruct them to read the Bible. And there's nothing wrong with that. I encourage that from the pulpit all the time, even for Christians who've been around for 40 years in their relationship with God. But at what point is it not drudgery? At what point is it not just a list of do's and don'ts? And what point is it a love affair with God? You know, I checked myself on that. You know, we have to be careful, especially in my context of being a children's and youth pastor years ago. The one danger was kids would read, and I had a high school boys group that I met with for 7 years in my house, a discipleship group, and we would keep each other accountable, not unlike what Brisa does probably with her life groups, is, have you been in the Word this week? And they would try to get kudo marks for being in the Word 7 days a week. And then I'd ask the follow-up, so what did you read? During the headlights. So tell me, and then I'd have to encourage them further. Okay, next week come back, read the Word of God, try to do it on a daily basis, not because you have to try to please me, because honestly, I do care if you read the Word, but the motive behind it should be to, because you love God. So come back to next week telling me about some new way you've encountered God. Specifically, and write it down and start a prayer journal. Trying to disciple young men in Christ to go from the mercenary, I just want to get approval from the youth pastor, or parents, that I'm doing this and I'm attending and I'm going on mission trips and I want to get kudos from the leadership and the church and the parents. I don't want that. I want men and women growing up in the church that, yeah, sure, you love and respect and care about your parents and your pastor's opinion to some point, but that's not the driving point. The driving point is I love God. You got to mature into that. It doesn't happen overnight. You have to grow into it. So, and this is Paul's point. If you view your Christian walk as nothing more than a list of do's and don'ts, then you're no different than the schoolboy who only sees learning Greek as drudgery, and so you are living like a slave or an immature child with no legal rights. You know, I was all day at an ATV training thing out in Palmer. It was fantastic, because we spent the last 3 hours just going up toward the glacier, which was fantastic. But it was interesting, because the instructor, before we headed out, he said, the state has begun requiring EMTs and safety patrol people, state troopers and firemen and different people to get in the municipality to get training on four-wheelers for enforcing the law out of Jim Creek area, because that's the only way back there is through four-wheelers. And And the military also pays to have their personnel go out. It's like a perk. They can go out and get the safety training. And the lady in our class said, well, who is your most difficult group to train? And she said EMTs, because they know, quote unquote, all the injuries and how to avoid them, and they just do it because they have to. And she said, well, who's your best client to come out, or students? Military. But he said it's frustrating because they don't do anything until you tell them to do it. And they're like, sir, yes, sir. Nothing against the military, but that's how they're trained. They won't go, and he said they won't just go explore on their own until they get permission. They won't move out. And he said, and they're very stifled, and this is active service people, but that's how they're trained. But they wait for the person who's in authority, whether it's in the military or outside the military. They respect the person in authority, and they do not budge until they're given a green light for that. And I was thinking, because yesterday as we're driving around, obviously I'm processing the sermon, I'm like, well, that's like a minor in a household, like a child, who doesn't explore or delve deeper into their relationship with their parent or a Christian with God because they're so constrained. And now, careful to hear what I'm saying, and what Paul is saying here isn't to be unconstrained and free doesn't mean to break the laws of God. It means that you find the laws of God freeing. Why does mom and dad tell me to clean my room? So that I can find stuff when I need it. Otherwise, it's a disaster. And it's like, all right, we got to go get your coat. An hour later, I'm still looking for my coat. Oh, it's in the laundry? Well, I don't know, you know, because I'm just totally unorganized. They don't say clean your room. Typically, I hope not, a parent, just to be mean. But to teach us organizational skills, to teach us that we can locate things and be more efficient with our time. Why be nice to your brother and sister? I was always told, be nice to your sibling, because honestly, it is training for how you're going to be towards your spouse and other people in your life, is how you deal with your siblings. Do you treat your siblings horribly and with no respect? Or do you treat them with love and better than yourself, because you realize not just that this is a biblical ethic to have, but this has a future life skill. Mom and dads typically don't give you chores and responsibilities just to be mean. Go dig that hole 20 feet deep and then go rebury it. Go dig that hole 20. I mean, there is a reason behind the rules, and it's that way with God. But if we can't see past just the do's and don'ts and realize there's a reason God says that I shouldn't cheat on my wife. There's a reason I shouldn't murder. There's a reason I shouldn't hate people. If we don't move past the list of do's and don'ts into the freedom of obeying that becomes relational, we never get it. And we still feel enslaved. And it's interesting, the majority of people I've met who have a real self-righteous heart, who have a heart that is ruled by do's and don'ts, and not just looking at their own do's and don'ts, but applying those to everybody else around them, typically, not in every case, but typically I find that over time, they resent God. I resented my mom and dad when they were making me do chores from time to time. I think we can all feel that resentment. Ugh, I need to get free. But we can get a resentment toward God because, and I had this conversation with a young Christian individual about 3 months ago. He said, why do you preach sermons and support a God who's a cosmic killjoy, who just dumps buckets of ice water over everything that's awesome in life? As long as I don't have addictive behavior, I can get drunk or smoke weed or do whatever. As long as I am careful, I can have sex with who I want because I'm careful with not getting STDs and using the proper contraceptives. And as long as we're careful and using our head about us, why not enjoy sex and drugs and rock and roll and all the rest? And we had this very conversation. What does God love? What does God hate? Do you care? Are you just doing do's and don'ts because you're trying to get into heaven, but you don't really care about the heart of God? This is the toxic gospel that Paul is still fighting against. And so we have to ask ourselves where we're at. Because we find in verse 4, the reason that we don't have to, as true Christians, be enslaved to the Old Testament law is because, as Paul states, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. As the New Testament Wheaton scholar Douglas Moo points out so well, Paul is shifting in verse 4 his analogy to try and help the Galatian Christians understand how their pre-Christian or immature state as a child with no legal rights or a house slave has been transformed into a legal heir and an adopted child of God. And then Paul explains how it's by the action of the Holy Spirit in the last few verses of this morning's passage, possessing all true Christians, the Holy Spirit possessing all true Christians, that we are actually transformed into children of God. In Romans 8, 14 to 17 is almost a carbon copy of what we're reading in Galatians. In Romans 8, verses 14 to 17, Paul says the following: "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry," and here's the word that was in our passage this morning, "Abba, Father." And I don't know if you noticed, it was in one of the hymns, "Father, I adore thee." And in one of the hymns, it's "Abba, we praise you." Abba was a word we sang in our hymn this morning. So we cry, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. He's saying the exact same thing in Romans that we're reading this morning in Galatians. There's a spirit of slavery, there's a spirit of freedom and adoption. And that's how Paul ends our section this morning. And in both passages, as I just mentioned, Paul uses the same term, Abba. What's Abba? Abba, if translated to the English language, is most akin to daddy, an affectionate term for a father figure, rather than sir, which I know some in some households dads refer to as sir, yes father. This is an emotionally affectionate term, daddy. And Jesus used this term on the cross, Abba, Father, daddy. It's relational and it's intimate. It may seem irreverent to call God daddy, but Paul's trying to make a point here that once we put our faith in Christ for our salvation, we are transported into an intimate relationship with God, so that obeying God's law is no longer drudgery, but it frees us to grow in our spiritual maturity and, importantly, intimacy with our Heavenly Father. A lot of people I know, in general, not in this room, but in general, have had a horrible relationship with their dad. And that's a hard one to counsel somebody into understanding God as our Heavenly Father. If they've had an abusive relationship with their dad, if dad was basically just an iron fist, no compassion, and yet the scripture relates that God is this heavenly loving Father, it's very hard for people to swallow. It can be a barrier even to people putting their trust in God if they have a human distorted misconception, because all human fathers fail, myself included. That's because we're human. But this is something that is used in Scripture, that we should look toward our heavenly daddy. And this is Paul's point of this analogy. Do you resent God as a harsh taskmaster that's just sitting up in heaven, list of do's and don'ts, if you don't do this, I won't love you? Or have we experienced God's love by accepting his son, Jesus Christ, because we know that the love of God was demonstrated through sending his only son to die on our behalf? That's a pretty strong love act. And does that love act on your behalf affect you? Or do you resent God because you think he's just up there, jump through all these hoops forever and ever, and hopefully you'll get into heaven? That's the point he's getting across. Until the day we understand how much God truly does love us, it may seem like God is distant and a harsh taskmaster. Christianity may feel like trying to jump through a series of unending hoops to try and earn God's love and acceptance. And interestingly, this was exactly the case with the Pharisees when they met Jesus face to face. Talk about godly people. They were the power brokers of the Torah and the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. And when they met Jesus face to face, God in the flesh, they killed him. That should tell us something about self-righteousness. Focus so much on the do's and don'ts without getting to the heart of the do's and don'ts and understanding why they're there and the heart of God. Do we kill God in our heart? Is the way that we live is the way that we relate death to people. It happens all the time. I've lost count of the number of adults I've run into in all my years of just not being necessarily a pastor, but being in the church, of people that walked away from Christianity because of people, their self-righteousness, being applied to them, hurt, pain, real hurt, not just, oh, you gossiped, but some real hurt. Hurt to the point that some have lost their life through suicide because of how people in the church treated them. It's disgusting and tragic. Are we Pharisees or are we children of God? And children of God do not reject, again, the laws. They don't reject the do's and don'ts, but they understand how to use them, the heart of them. That's why Jesus came. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law by saying, it says in the law, do not murder, but I say do not hate in your heart. It says in the law, do not commit adultery, and I say do not lust after any woman who's not your wife. That's not abolishing the law. It's showing and peeling back the true spirit of the list of do's and don'ts. So we don't reject the do's and don'ts. We don't ignore them. We don't stop reading our Bible. We read the Bible all the more, allowing the Holy Spirit to inform the heart of God so that it becomes impressed on us, so that we don't kill God. As the Pharisees, who had most of the Torah memorized, they were calling Jesus out, if you recall. You're breaking the law. You're breaking the law, if you recall. When they were out eating on the Sabbath, he was healing on the Sabbath. You're breaking the law. Tragic and sad to see that. But if they treated Jesus Christ that way, we can treat each other that way. And we need to be very aware of that. And again, it's not a get out of jail free. It's not a live the life. It's not what I described several months ago, antinomialism, living without the law. It's living with the law in your heart, the spirit of the law, and understanding that we can live now as heirs, not as house slaves. And it does affect our relationship with each other, depending how you live it. Let's pray.